Before Jesus ascended back to heaven, he met with his apostles and he gave them what we call the Great Commission to preach the gospel to the world. But in Matthew's record of that, he began with a statement about himself. Does anybody recall what that statement is? It's recorded in Matthew 28.
All authority has been given to me.
That's right. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The word authority means the right to rule. I may not always understand rules that are made, but if I respect the one who is making those rules and understand he not only has the right, but even more the wisdom to make the right kind of rules, I will seek to obey them. And now, a person who will listen to the authority of Christ and follow in his steps is called what in the next verse? Disciples. That's what a disciple is. So a disciple is not just having your name on a register. It's not just having parents or friends who are Christian. It's one who will follow Jesus as a learner, who will recognize his authority. That's the kind of people he told the apostles to not only teach, but to baptize. So we're here as disciples. Now, in that commission, after he told them to go and make disciples of the nation and baptize them, what did he tell them to teach those disciples in the last part of that chapter? Teach them to do what? What?
All that I have.
To observe all that I have commanded you. So to observe all that he commanded them to teach these people, they were to teach the people. And so if we're going to be servants of Jesus Christ, it's not just a matter of standing before somebody and saying, I believe, and getting immersed in water. It's a matter of discipleship, following his rule as Lord and King. And this topic flows out of that. What difference does it make whether we use a piano or a guitar? I say, I like them. We'll talk about that in one of our classes. But the point is, what has been authorized by our King and our Savior? So how do we find out what he has authorized for us to do in worship?
Study.
What?
Study.
Study what?
Bible.
What part of the Bible?
New Testament.
Wait, huh? New Testament, particularly. So in the New Testament, we want to find out what it was that Jesus authorized early Christians to do so far as using music to worship God. And so in your lesson, we have what I call the eight witnesses. These are eight passages in your New Testament that testify as to what either Christians did or what they were told to do in worship to God in the New Testament. We're not looking right now at the Old Testament. That will be another point that we make maybe in our next class. But might get to some of that today. But right now we're looking at what people under the new covenant of Jesus Christ, what kind of music did they use in worship to God. So we ask you to fill in the blanks. Here are the eight passages. Now let me suggest something to you. You're talking to a friend about whether or not it's okay to use instrumental music in worship. And so you say, okay, let's do this. Take a sheet of paper. Draw a line down the middle and say, okay, what I'm going to do on my side, I'm going to put verses from the New Testament that support what I believe. And on your side of the paper, we'll put the verses that support what you believe about the kind of music Christians are to use in worship. And so now when you put that on your side of the sheet, here are the verses that you can use right here. And then you can ask them to put the verses on their side of the sheet that show Christians either using or told to use mechanical instruments of music in worship. We'll talk more about that as we go through the study. So we got these eight witnesses. Acts 16:25. You filled in the blank. What does it say?
Singing
hymns of praise to God. These men were in prison. In prison for their faith in preaching the gospel. And in prison, they're singing hymns of praise to God. Can people do something else with their mouth besides sing? They're capable. I went to a funeral oh, probably 2 or 3 years ago, my wife and I went. This was in a building that had, I think, Church of Christ on the sign, if I recall. And the men in that funeral, they didn't have a guitar or piano, but they used their mouths to make the sound of instruments. That's what they did. You will never find that in the New Testament. It doesn't say just make the sound of words. Here you have them singing. Singing is, of course, what we just did, engaging in using words in a melodious fashion to glorify God. So Paul and Silas in prison, if they'd had that ability, I guess they could have just made some sounds of various kinds of instruments, but they didn't. Romans 15:9. What about that one? Sing to thy name. Now here's what's particularly interesting. If you have your Bible, turn over to Romans 15:9. I want you to tell me, in Romans 15:9, where the writer, Paul, got this verse. Where did he get this from? From, huh? 2 Samuel and Psalms. That's in the Old Testament. There are many verses that could have been used in the Old Testament that mention mechanical instruments of music in worship. Isn't it interesting? Was this fellow familiar with the Old Testament? Sure, he'd been brought up in it. School of Gamaliel. He was a very knowledgeable Jew. But when he picked out of those multitudes of verses writing to Christians, he picked one that talked about singing to his name. Isn't that interesting? I find that interesting, at least, with all the options that he had. 1 Corinthians 14:15. What's fill in the blank? Sing with the spirit, sing with the mind also. This particular passage is also interesting because he's discussing people who are given spiritual gifts by God. You know, sometimes churches have people come by special appointment and do things because they're gifted. There's been so-called churches of Christ that may have a weightlifter or somebody that has other special skills, and they're doing it for Jesus. Never find that in the New Testament, of course. So the Holy Spirit had unlimited power. Could he have made somebody the best harp player that ever known? He could have, couldn't he? Or the other instruments that were available to them. But in the New Testament, when he was dispensing spiritual gifts, among those that had to do with music, look what it says. It's singing. Why did he choose? Remember, he dispensed spiritual gifts, the text says, according to his will, as he wills. So he could have done other, made a harp player or some other instrument. But what he did is he empowered people to sing in the New Testament churches. All right, Ephesians 5:16. What is it?
Singing.
Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And Colossians 3:16 is the same. Singing, isn't it? Now, what's interesting about these two passages is this. Primarily, what kind of people compose these two churches? Gentiles. You think they were limited to voice music in their society? They came from idolatry? No telling what all they did or what they engaged in. But here are two churches in two different places, and he's talking to them about what they do when they're assembled and worship to God so far as music is concerned. And in both passages, singing is specified in his instructions to them. How many years does the book of Acts cover? About 30 years. And in that book, you have numerous churches that were started. Church in Jerusalem, you know, there's the church at Ephesus, various others that were started throughout the countryside. Judea, there were several churches. How many of those churches do you read about in the book of Acts exercising the use of instrumental music?
None.
In the letters that were written to those churches, how many letters were written either to churches or Christians after the book of Acts? What is 27 minus 5? Ah, we got it. 22. How many of those letters mention using instrumental music in the worship?
None.
Not one. Not one. And so, from the time that the church was established in about AD 30 to the last letter was written, depending on when you place Revelation, either late 60s or 90s, in that time period of either 50 to 70 years, there's not one hint of Christians or churches using instrumental music in worship. That first fresh period of the New Testament age. So here's a letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2:12. What did you put there? I will sing praise. Again, the people this letter was written to, what's their background in music? They had the Old Testament. Their instruments were authorized in some fashion in worship to God. But again, a verse is selected that talks about singing. I will sing praise to God. Now, Hebrews 13:15 doesn't use the word sing, but when you filled in the blank, what did he say? The fruit of the lips. So praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips. Now, that's not limited to music. I can worship God with the fruit of my lips by simply speaking praise to God, praying to God. But the point is, it does not talk about plucking on an instrument. They had a lot of stringed instruments at that time, but rather the fruit of the lips. James 5:13. Now, James 5:13 is an interesting one. Is James 5:13 written to for instructions for an assembly when a church assembles? It is not. He's talking about an individual who feels joyful, maybe about his salvation or the blessings that God has given him. Is any cheerful? Let him do what? Sing praises. So, and you have this eight witnesses, you've got such a range. You've got letters to people about individual singing, just to express my joy. You've got letters to churches when they meet to sing to encourage one another. You've got letters to Gentiles. You've got letters to Hebrews, the two main categories of people in the first century. And every one of them is pointing to vocal music, singing. Eight. So if you did what I told you and you wrote on that piece of paper, okay, I'm going to put mine on my side that I found about this. You could put these eight verses. Okay? And so, what's that? You know, I think I have it on your lesson. What kind of music is it called when we do not use instruments? A cappella. It actually comes from an idea of in the chapel, and it came to mean no instruments to be used in music. But nevertheless, we don't need to worry about that. That's not the word we're concerned about. Now we have here a question. Right here, the witnesses that testified to the use of instrumental music in worship by the Christians that lived on earth in the first century. How many did you put? None. None. Zero. You can't put one. Now what about the verses that talk about in heaven? We'll talk about that later. We're talking about Christians on earth in the first century. After even I tried to word that question that way. All right, turn to Matthew 15:9. Matthew chapter 15, verse 9. You know, it's very popular today for people to wear little crosses, necklaces, or in their ears, or get them tattooed on their skin somewhere. And I guess that's supposed to be a testimony that I'm a disciple of Jesus, I believe in Jesus. That's good in a way that somebody wants to profess their faith. But when you study the New Testament, being a disciple of Jesus encompasses more than saying, I believe Jesus came and lived and died for our sins. So why don't we go talk to him or let him teach us? Here's a case in point in Matthew chapter 15. So in Matthew chapter 15, we have here on your lesson, verse 9, what did Jesus say made worship vain? If it was following the doctrines of men. The particular doctrines of men that they were following, look at verse 6. Where do those doctrines come from, verse 6, end of the verse? What does tradition mean? Handed down. Well, our elders did it. Our churches, our synagogues did it. In this case, it wasn't to doing with having to do with the kind of music you use in worship. It was a practice that you could make a reasonable argument from just human reasoning for. They would wash their hands and they'd wash their vessels before they worshiped. You say, well, isn't that a great act? Because God is so holy and pure, and we want to recognize that with this act. What did it hurt if they washed their hands and their vessels? So what? What difference does it make? I'm going to ask it again. This time, give me Jesus' answer. What difference did it make? It's tradition of man. Doctrines of man. It wasn't something they were told to do. These people still lived under the Old Testament law. And so Jesus didn't say, well, that's good. I hadn't thought about that. That's a good practice. He said, it's vain. The time you spend, the effort you make is vain worship. I don't have it on your lesson, but most of you know it by heart. We're talking about people proclaiming faith in Jesus. In that great sermon he preached, we call the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 5, 6, 7. In chapter 7, he talked about people claiming faith in him. In fact, he doubled the word. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. He's the most majestic Lord and Master. But he said, I'll say to them, I never knew you. Why? What? Their worship was in vain. Their acts were in vain. In vain do you worship me. That's his verse. But you practice lawlessness. They said, but we've been zealous. We've been doing this and this and this. And they said, I don't know you. Just being zealous, doing things. And saying it's in the name of Jesus does not make you a disciple of Jesus. And so that's very critical to this topic or any other topic. Whether you're talking about how the church is to be governed, how these assemblies are to be conducted. So if I'm going to profess faith in Jesus in my heart and in my life, I need to respect His authority, and certainly His authority as to how men worship God. Well, that seems to me at least pretty persuasive about the kind of music we ought to offer. I know I can sing because I've got divine authority to do that. But people make arguments in favor of instrumental music. So we have at the bottom of your sheet here, how would you respond to the following effort to defend the use of instrumental music in worship? Now, some of you are parents, some of you are grandparents. Your children will face this. In school, in college, when they move off somewhere else. Are there churches of Christ that have instruments of music in them? Yes, there are. Yes, there are. They'll have Church of Christ on the sign, but there'll be instrumental music. And their friends in college may do it because that's what they've done all their life. That's their tradition. And they may say to your child, well, what's wrong with it? Are they equipped to answer? Can they answer? And if they can't answer, might they think, you know, maybe there's nothing wrong with it. So as a parent, are we preparing them for that? As a grandparent, we like to have all our grandchildren over and all that, but do we prepare them for these kind of things? So this kind of study can be a valuable one. And of course, I put on here elders, that's of course the four of us, but elders in any church. Oftentimes, if elders are asked a question like this, are you familiar with what they might do? Go ask the preacher. No. I'm a shepherd. I need to be prepared to deal with these kind of questions. That's my role and responsibility. I just go talk to the preacher. And sadly, that's the case in many places. And so, and then of course, you individually, as you meet those opportunities, are you prepared? So let's look at some of the arguments that are made. And here's number one. The elders have approved it, and God expects us to respect their leadership. So it's okay if the elders approve it. How would you respond? Sir? Excellent verse. Acts 5:19. Are we to obey civil rulers? Does the Bible teach to obey civil rulers and respect them? It does. Romans 13, 1 Peter 2. We are to obey and respect civil leaders. But when a civil leader tells us to do something that we're not authorized to do, Peter said, we've got to obey God rather than men. They said, you quit preaching in the city of Jerusalem. He said, we can't obey that. Well, the same is true with elders. We ought to respect them as our leaders. And they ought to be men of knowledge and faith. But if they encourage something that's contrary to the will of God, that's time to disobey the elders. So they say, Craig, we want you to get up and play your, I don't know what instrument, maybe you don't play an instrument. I don't know who plays instruments here. But anyway, the elders say, we want you to play because that'll be edifying for the church. And we want to do edifying things. You have to say, I'm sorry, I can't obey you. That's a good passage. The passage we looked at, Matthew 15. Were these men, they were following their elders? Were the leaders of the synagogues 20-year-old guys?
No.
No. They were elders. They were men respected. Pharisees, supposed to be Bible students. And you go in that synagogue, here's these older fellows who are supposed to be leading. And their tradition, their fathers before them, the elder before them did it, the elder before them did it. What did Jesus say? And you notice you look down here at verse 12. They were offended. Disciples said, you know, you really offended those people. What did Jesus say about them in verse 14? They're blind guys. What happens if you follow a blind guy? You'll suffer the same circumstances, results that he does. Falls, runs, wanders off into the ditch, you'll fall in the ditch. So it's great we've got leaders. We need spiritual leaders. But they could be mistaken. And they may not be students of the Word. So because elders say it doesn't mean, oh, well, that's got to be right. In Acts 20, what did Paul warn the Ephesian church about, verse 30 through 32? In fact, he warned the elders. He had an elders' class. And what did he warn them about?
Some of them were called away.
Some of them. There's going to be apostasy. Look over there at Acts 20. Acts chapter 20. And in fact, when you talk about the government or the rule in a local congregation, this is where the apostasy started, among the eldership. But anyway, in Acts chapter 20, verse 30, from among your own selves. Note he's talking to the elders, verse 28. Look at verse 17. He called for the elders of the church at Miletus. He's talking to the elders. And he said, from among your own selves men will rise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And so he said, be on the alert. I warned you. I warned you about this. And then, what's their safeguard, verse 32? I commend you to God and the word of His grace. Does that just mean have a Bible? Could they go to the store and buy a Bible, New Testament? No, it wasn't any. Devote themselves to studying what has been written, the Old Testament and New Testament. Commit your time and your energies to learning God's word. So you don't follow this apostasy. It's going to happen among you. There's going to be a fellow elder you love, maybe work with, that's going to lead people astray. So this idea, well, the elders have approved it, certainly doesn't make it right. Turn to 2 Chronicles 13. 2 Chronicles chapter 13. I think most of us in this audience are familiar with this story. I guess it helped I get 1 Chronicles. That's what I got on the notes, and that's what I meant. 1 Chronicles 13. Let's go to 1 Chronicles 13. The Ark of the Covenant had been lost. The Philistines had taken it. And it hadn't been recovered. And David wants to get it back, which is admirable. It's good that he wanted to get it back. That was a very important object in the Israelite worship. And so, okay, let's get a plan. But you know, before I'm a king, but before I start on this plan, I may get some guys who are in the know to see what they think about it. So what did he do in verse 1 and 2? talk to the leaders of the people. He said, captains of the thousands and the hundreds, even with every, what? Leader. Then what did he do in verse 2? Who did he appeal to? The people. Hey, let's get all the people together. Raise hands. Is this a good idea? Hey. He got all the people together. And so, verse 3, very admirable. Bring back the ark to us. That's good. And so, verse 4, was it a pretty unanimous decision? Yes. I don't know. They may have had an objector or two, but it's not mentioned. All the assembly is the way it's stated. Then all the assembly, all Israel together, they all agreed with it. And so they got together and they figured a good way to get this back. I mean, the ark's a sacred object. And you want to treat it with holiness. So they built something special to carry it. What was it? A cart. They built a new one. A new cart. And you know the story. They're carrying the ark. Oxen stumble. Uzzah put out his hand to stay the ark. What happened to Uzzah? Got struck dead. What difference does it make whether the ark is moved on a nice new cart or some other way? What difference does it make? That's right. How did God tell him to move the ark? There's three things involved. You've just mentioned two of them. Poles and rings on the ark. There's something else. The sons of Kohath. Not any of the Levites. There's Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. Three sons. It's the sons of Kohath. It was their job. The Levites would cover all the stuff when they moved. You know, through the wilderness, they're always moving. And so here's this ark. They cover it because it was such a sacred thing. But then they had these poles and rings that stuck out. And these two poles, so the sons of Kohath, one get on one end, one on the other, and they'd walk like this and carry it, right? On their shoulders. See? Three things. The poles on your shoulders by the sons of Kohath. Isn't that interesting? What difference does it make? Authority. What God commanded, what God set forth. I don't know why He did it that way. Do you? Looks like a cart would be a pretty good way to me. But what looks good to me doesn't mean anything about whether it's right or wrong. When God has specified. Now, if He had not specified how to move the ark, it would have been different. But He specified. Here's how you move it. And so, when you get over in chapter 15, and verse 13, David learned his lesson. No. He said, verse 13, because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord God made an outburst on us. Why? What's the for? No, what's after the for? We did not do it according to the ordinance. I've learned my lesson on that one. And then you look down at verse 15, the sons of the Levites carried the ark of God. Where? On their shoulders. With what? With the poles thereon. There you are. It doesn't specify Kohathites, but that would be the idea. That's what was authorized. Look at the last phrase. What determined that way of carrying it? Last phrase. As Moses has commanded according to the word of the Lord. Can I use I know somebody that really plays a nice piano, we get a beautiful piano in here, or organ, or harp. I like piano music. I like harp music. So let's all vote. Who likes it? Let's do it. That's what happened here. And look what happened. Look what the results were. So whether the elders say it or not, the leaders say it or not, doesn't make it right. Okay, when one of the most notable leaders in the first century preached in Berea. In fact, he was a prophet and an apostle. Luke, who was writing, Luke was a dear friend of his, but he was guided by the Holy Spirit. And the people of Berea, they listened to this man. His name was Paul, as you know. And they said, oh, he's such a great guy. Everything he says must be right. Is that what they did? What did they do? Acts 17:11, what did they do? They searched the Scriptures daily to see if the things being said were so. So some old guy with gray hair like me gets up and says, well, look, I've been preaching the gospel for about 150 years, so this is okay. No. Let me get my Bible out. See? All right. Number two. I think this will be easy now. Jesus doesn't care what kind of music as long as it's sincere. What would be your answer? Matthew 15, right? He does care. You know, I want you to look at Matthew 15 again. Please turn over there. Have it open right in front of you. And here's the reason. So somebody says, well, he did say it was vain worship. But the reason it was vain, and this is in commentaries now. And these men who write these commentaries, they've been to seminary. They may even have a PhD after their name. They'll say, well, the reason it was vain is because their hearts weren't in it. They weren't sincere. That sounds pretty good. What does the text say the reason it was vain? According to the doctrines of men, human tradition. Not, he didn't say anything about, well, your hearts just weren't sincere. It would been all right if your hearts were sincere when you washed your hands and washed your pots and cups. No, that's not it. You're following men's practices, something that has no higher authority than your leaders and your leaders before them. So when somebody goes to that verse, remember we talked about this in class this morning, when somebody confronts you with a problem, where do you start to see if they've got a reasonable objection? Context. So, well, let's read the context. And if you're not sure, read 10 verses. That's okay. I think Linda suggested reading 3 chapters this morning, or 4 chapters. It's good. But the context, and you'll see there's nothing here about insincerity being the reason. He says, in vain do you worship me, teaching the doctrines and commandments of men. Okay. Now, let me just point out, he says, your heart is far away from me. They say, that's insincerity. But does he point to insincerity as the indicator that their heart was far away from them? He now defines what he means, doesn't he? How can worshiping according to the doctrine of men mean a person's heart's not in the right place?
They're doing what they like to do and think it's right to do.
Right. What's a disciple again? Yes. Did they get this from Christ or from the prophets? No. And your heart's not in the right place if you don't respect divine authority. That's what Jesus is talking about. Not, well, they were thinking about going to the chariot races. That was the problem. Nothing about that. That's just not in the context. You said what, Linda?
I said that's why I put Matthew 7 down, 21 through 23.
Matthew 7, 21 through 23 is great. All right, very good. So Matthew 7, 21 through 23 is a great text on that. And it shows, yes.
There's been a classic case in Paul. Paul claimed that he'd done everything to clear the conscience up to that point. Yet he'd been killing Christians, persecuting Christians, et cetera, et cetera.
Good point.
He had a clear conscience. He may have been doing things because he thought they were right things to do. That didn't make him wrong.
So I don't know if y'all heard Wally over there. He was talking about Paul. You know, people say, well, your heart needs to be right. Was Paul's heart right as far as doing what his conscience told him before he became a Christian? Yes. He said, I've done everything in good conscience. But he was dead wrong about what he was doing. We need to listen to our conscience, but our conscience is not the standard of right and wrong. And so that's a good point. When Jesus taught people to pray, Matthew 6:10, do you remember how he said to begin your prayer? Anybody remember Matthew 6:10? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. What's the next statement? Your kingdom come. What does that mean? The church be established? That's right. Your rule established in my heart. And what's that third phrase? On earth, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Where does that start? right in the heart. That's what that prayer is about. And so you're going to pray the prayer Jesus taught us to pray. It says, what I'm going to do is find out the will of God. Not what I like, not what other people have told me. Let Christ rule my heart. All right, so Jesus is concerned about those kind of things. We've already talked about Matthew 28, make disciples. He started out, all authority is given to me. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:37. We've got a good assembly here tonight. We've had no outburst. You know, you go to some churches, and parents, if you want to educate your children on something, maybe you do that some night. You find out if there's some kind of revival in the area, maybe a Pentecostal revival or some other denomination. Take your kids and listen to it. Let them hear it, and then come home and talk about it. But you may go into one of those things, and all of a sudden, can you imagine we're sitting here quietly and Mark Harding jumps up and starts speaking? That'd be strange for Mark to do that, wouldn't it? He said, boy, I've got something I need to say. And then while he's speaking, well, Josh there, he's pretty vocal. He said, I've got something to say too. And it's all over the room, that kind of thing. And then maybe Tammy's back there. Hey, Josh, I don't understand that. Could you explain that to me? Look at 1 Corinthians 14. They had spiritual gifts then, real gifts. And so first he said, verse 27, only one or two, and in turn, prophets can speak. Not half a dozen. Not everybody that felt like the Spirit's moving them. He said, it should be by two or the most three, and that in turn. He said, but if there's no interpreter, sit down and shut up. Well, that's kind of a paraphrase. That's what he meant. Be silent. No interpreter today. I can't use my gift. Yeah, just sit down and be quiet. Well, then you get down to verse 32. He said, well, I just can't help it. The Spirit's moving me. Look what he said in verse 32. Who controls whether or not you speak? Even if you really have these gifts, who controls them? You do. You might say, I can't control it. Well, you don't have what they had then. The spirits of the prophets were subject to the prophets. And then, about the women, if they desire anything, let me read 34. Women are to keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak. Now, the speaking is the kind of speaking that's going on here, addressing the assembly. And they're not allowed to take that role. They're to subject themselves, as the law also says. But he said, if they want to learn anything, let them talk to their own husbands at home. This is not any woman. Some women couldn't ask their husbands anything to help them, like the woman in 1 Peter 3. Her husband didn't know anything, wasn't a Christian. How is she going to ask him anything? These evidently are the women of the prophets, the wives of the prophets. But you wait till you get home. There's to be an orderly thing. Say, I don't like that kind of worship. I love Jesus, and I want just to exercise my gift and speak. Look at verse 37. What did he say? Look at verse 37 and 38. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the thing which I write to you. Now, what he's writing here is about what's done in an assembly of Christians where they had true spiritual gifts. But he says, let him recognize that the things I write to you are what? The Lord's commandment. What if somebody doesn't recognize that, verse 38? Not recognize it. King James says, if he's ignorant, let him be ignorant. In other words, the guy says, well, I'm a prophet and I don't pay attention to that. Well, don't recognize that guy as a prophet. Don't pay any attention to him. So this was about those kind of assembly. But wouldn't that be true of any assembly where the apostles gave instructions? So I said, I don't want to sing. I want to play my tonette or my harmonica. Paul says, here's the Lord's commandments. Told the Colossian Christians, the Ephesian Christians, you sing praise to God. That's what's authorized. Okay, so any other comments on number two? Okay. I've only got a few minutes. Let me skip. I can see I'm going to have to get some of this in another class. So let me skip down. Let's take number five first. Number five. It's lawful to use instrumental music in worship at home, so it's okay to use it in the church.
Where does it teach that?
What?
Where does it teach that it's lawful to use instrumental music in worship, period?
Is that a fair question?
Yes,
yes, you bet it is. Where'd you get the idea that it was all right to worship God when you're by yourself with instrumental music? Well, you say the Bible talks about people gathered together to worship when they sing. What's your response? Okay, taking the Lord's Supper is another way you can approach this, but if somebody says, the Bible tells about people gathered together and that they're to sing.
Paul and Silas sang in prison, worship is an independent act.
All right, there's two individuals. They sang.
The eight witnesses.
What?
Here's the eight witnesses.
Who?
The eight witnesses.
I want one of them that talks about this. We talked about it. James 5:13. They're talking about an assembly? Is any merry or cheerful, depending on your version? Do what? Get your harmonica out. Let him sing. So I've got a verse authorizing when I'm by myself to sing praise. As Keith said, where's your verse? To show I can worship God with my harmonica. You know, they're going to have that side of the sheet. It'll still be blank. It's not there. That's a good approach. Don, I didn't get your drift of your question about the Lord's Supper. What were you saying about that?
Well, if you're saying you have to be in assembly to worship, I may not have understood your point, but if they come back and say, well, you have to be in an assembly.
No, they're arguing just the opposite. They're not saying you have to be in an assembly. They're saying they can. Okay, I'll agree you got to sing when you're in an assembly, but when you're at home by yourself, you can worship God with your piano. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. What distinction now? Everybody here knows 1 Corinthians 11 beginning. Verse 17 through the end of the chapter has to do with the Lord's Supper. So if fellas asked to get up and talk about the Lord's Supper, I mean, what percentage of the time they're going to read 1 Corinthians 11? Because it's about the Lord's Supper and the proper way to observe it. So they were not observing it properly. And verse 22 talks about one of the things they were doing that was improper. What was it? Common meal, right? He said, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Here's something you can do at your house, feed your hunger. But he said, do you despise the church of God? Is he talking about the church universal? Or is he talking about the assembly designed to worship? Just an assembly. The word church is used of an assembly. And shame those who have nothing. They wouldn't even share with people who didn't have much. He said, I speak this to your shame. But if there's any doubt, look down at verse 34. What distinction did he make? If you're hungry, eat at home. So here's something lawful to do at home. But it's not authorized for the church to provide for and have a church meal. To feed your hunger. Because something's lawful to do at home, if it is, and then Keith already raised a good question whether or not it's lawful, I don't think so.
Well, there may be assertions. So if it's not a question, you state it in the question. It is lawful. If it's a question, you can deal with the question. But when you make the assertion, it's not your, the burden of proof is on you to prove that.
That's a good point.
Correct.
But clearly here, you can see that there are things that are morally right. But religiously wrong. Is it morally right to wash your hands when you eat, wash your pots and cups? Was it religiously acceptable? Was it? No. We read it in Matthew 15, Mark 7. Because something is morally right to do at home and when you're by yourself does not mean it's authorized in worship to God. Okay, well, we got what, three of them? There's two left, and I've got others. So if you're interested, we'll have another class on it. And probably maybe give you a break. I don't know if we'll do it next week or maybe do it later. But anyway, we'll deal with the questions here. This is one you will hear. The New Testament does not say you shall not use instrumental music. We need to be ready for that one. And then you probably will hear number four. You guys are talking about how wrong it is to use instrumental music. The book of Revelation, that instrument's in heaven. So how do you deal with that? Well, our time is up, so we can't deal with it tonight. Thank you for your input, your attendance, your participation, your interest in our study tonight.